Hey, if you're with us for the first time or haven't been with us here in a while, we've been going through a series through 1 Timothy, and it's called Blueprint, God's Design for the Church. And so we've been looking at all different ways that God has structured and organized the church and how we ought to operate as the church. And so that's what we've been talking about. And last week, we talked about elders. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about the qualifications for elders, and we went down through that list. But if you remember, one thing I said was that actually, if you look, that every single qualification given except for one is listed somewhere else in the Bible as an admonition for all Christians. And so, in fact, this list was not just for elders, but it was for every follower of Jesus, what this list was. And so we went through those qualifications. Well, today we're going to go to the next section, which actually Paul does something very similar and talks about qualifications for deacons in the church. And this the message, or the title of this message, is called A Servant Leader, A Servant Leader. And so it should be up on the PowerPoint, and if you have a Bible, you can flip open, but we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 8 through 16. Paul says, "Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must be first tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives ought to be women worthy of respect, or deaconesses, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory." You can see the first part there, the first seven or eight verses, all about the qualifications for deacons. And what's interesting is the word deacon or deaconess means servant. It means someone who serves others and who serves the church. And we're going to talk about that today, about the life of a servant, and why we'll get a little bit later in the message to the particular office or position of a deacon or deaconess. I want to talk first of all about serving in general. You know, a farmer once had a team of horses on his farm, and there was one horse that consistently worked harder than all the others. The farmer said about them, "They're all willing horses. The one horse is willing to work hard, and the others are willing to watch him." You know, I think the sad thing is that often is true in the church, that everyone is willing, some willing to work and some willing to watch, and some willing to sit on the sidelines while others bear the heavy load of ministry and all the things that it takes to be the church. You know, it kind of reminded me, too, of my oldest daughter when I say the word spider in the house. Some of you probably hate spiders, are fearful of spiders, yes? My oldest daughter, younger one, too, but the oldest one fears spiders tremendously. And at any moment, if you say the word spider, she goes running in the opposite direction. "Dad, kill it! Dad, kill it!" And I got to run over with the rag, and I hate spiders too, so I'm kind of trying to get it with a shoe, but try not to get close. But she hears the word spider, and she runs, and I think sometimes the same is true in the church. We hear the word serve or work, and people go running in the opposite direction. You know, maybe you're here today, and I want you to know at the very beginning of this is that if you're here checking out Arbor Heights, or you're here to kick the tires and see if this is a good fit for you and your family, we want you to do that very thing. We want you to check us out. Who are we? What are we about before you decide to get plugged in or decide to be a part of this church? But clearly, when you do decide to make Arbor Heights home or any church home, God wants us to take the place of a servant. And I think, sadly, what happens is that we call the church home and we find a church to be a part of. And then the real reason that I'm here is not so much to serve, but to get fed, to hear a good sermon, to find community, to have some good programs to minister to my family and in my marriage. And those aren't bad things to desire, right? You should want a church that has good biblical teaching. You should want a church that is here to minister to you. You should want a church where you find community, where you can be known and you can know other people. But if that's the sole reason that you're part of a church, let me tell you that you've lost the heart of Jesus. You've lost the heart of Jesus. You know, a man used to visit a tiny country general store. And there was a clerk there named Jake, and he thought Jake was about the laziest guy he'd ever seen. And one day he came in the store, he noticed that Jake wasn't working anymore, and he asked the owner, "What happened to Jake?" And he said, "Oh, Jake retired. Jake's no longer here." The man said, "Oh, that's really sad to hear. Well, what are you going to do to fill the vacancy?" And the man said, "Nothing. Jake didn't leave a vacancy." You ever had someone you work with like that? You ever had that? I can tell you a lot of people, when I worked over at City of Bellevue, I'll talk about it in a minute, but when they left, there was no vacancy to fill. There was no body of work that had to be done, right? I pray the same thing cannot be said about a Christian. I pray the same thing cannot be said about you when you leave a church or transition out of a church, that there's no vacancy to fill, that there's no spot to be filled. We want to leave a hole when we leave a place. Not because we're running around with aimless busyness or activity or those kinds of things, but with purposeful serving, that we are making a difference. You know, I think this is a tough one to hear, because the church in America somehow, over many factors, has become well known as a consumer church. And we've been known as consumer Christians. Right, I'm here, I think, because the church exists for me. The church exists to provide religious goods and services, and it's our job as leadership of the church to be the purveyors of those religious goods and services. The church exists for me. And I've said it before in a message, and I'm going to say it again, that Jesus doesn't invite us to a checkout counter. He invites us to a cross. That the invitation from Jesus isn't come and get, but come and die. That's the message of Jesus. That's the, in many ways, offensive message of Christ. To come and die. Strap on your boots and enter into the war. That's the message of Christ. Now, again, I'm not saying, you know, if you're checking things out, if you're looking at a church, it is good to be wanting to figure out who we are and looking to get things. I'm not saying that. But again, I'm saying if this is home, if you are now here and you're calling it home, Jesus' words to you and me is, come and die. Come and give up your life. Come and give it up and serve other people. The church doesn't exist to serve me. I exist to serve Jesus, right? Jesus died so that we might be dead to our own selves, so that we might serve him. Well, who does Jesus love? He loves the church. In fact, he calls the church his bride, right? Jesus loves his bride. He cherishes his bride. He honors his bride. He lifts up his bride. If that's what he thinks of the church, then how ought we to think of the church? Should we not love the church and serve the church and help support the church and provide for the church? There ought to be a vacancy when I change churches. You know, the other thing about serving is we need to understand some key things. And that's that when you look at the word servant or service or serve in the Bible, you see that all Christians are called to serve. But some are called to the specific office of a deacon or deaconess. And we'll look at that a little bit later. But the phrase, "I would serve, but," should never come out of the mouth of a Christian. I would serve, but. Now, I get there's seasons in life. I'm totally on board with that. And all of us have different things, whether it's a family struggle we're going through or it's the loss of a loved one or a health issue. There's always seasons where we take a step back, right, from things in life. But it should never be with that season after season after season after season, right? There are times when we have seasons, but then we need to get back into the posture of serving. And in fact, our lives should be governed by service. It doesn't mean, of course, that we all serve in the exact same ways or in the exact same ways of doing it. We all do different kinds of service, and it looks different for all kinds of people depending on your personality and how you're wired and gifting and opportunities and all those things. But everyone should be serving. Why? Well, that's really simple to answer. Because Jesus does. Because that's who Jesus is. had this really great opportunity about 3 years ago when I was in the city of Bellevue. And we were hiring the person who would replace me. And my role there was as our procurement manager. And I hope when I left that I left a vacancy, right? So when I was leaving, I was on the team who was interviewing people, and it came down to two candidates left. And one of them was this young woman, and she came in, and we interviewed her, asked her all kind of questions about who she is, background, experience, all of that. And at one point, we asked her perspective on leadership. What's your style of leadership? How do you lead people? And she talked about her leadership perspective. And she went on to talk about other things, too. Well, interview ends. She leaves, the group's together, all of us in there, and we start to debrief that conversation. And people are talking about different things. Well, she said this, and I'm not sure about this, and boy, she's going to be really solid here. This could be a red flag. I'm not sure about this. At the very end, someone says this. They said, you know, the weirdest thing about the interview was when we asked her about leadership, and she said that she's a woman who practices servant leadership. And they said, what a weird term. Has anyone ever heard of that? And everyone around goes on the table and says, yeah, servant leadership, that's so weird, right? What, this servant leadership thing, what is that? And they ask the question, no joke, has anyone ever heard of servant leadership? My hand goes up. John, you've heard of servant leadership. And I'm like, yeah, it's crazy, but I've heard this whole thing about servant leadership. And they're like, well, what is it? And I said, oh, well, it's the idea that if you're in a position of power and authority over other people, that in fact you don't lord that over people, but you see yourself as under people. That your job is to support them and equip them and mobilize them and train them to help them to be the very best employer staff member they can possibly be. That's your job, to empower them and to serve them and do that. And they all look around and they're like, wow, that sounds like a great leader. Whoever does that, you got to be a great leader. And no joke, they asked me the question, who did you get that from? Talk about serving up a T-ball, right? I'm like, this is crazy, guys, but there's this guy named Jesus. And I go on telling about Jesus to all these people, about servant leadership, and he was the one who came up with the whole thing. Isn't it awesome? Servant leadership. He is the one. From beginning to end and all the way through, Jesus' life is marked as a servant. As a servant. He left his home in heaven not because he needed something, but because we did. He was born in a stable rather than a palace. He was born to poor teenage kids rather than a prince and a princess. He was constantly throughout his ministry sacrificing his time, his energy, his personal comfort over and over and over and over again. It wasn't a box Jesus checked off. It was who he was. He was a servant. That was his life. You see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. This is what Paul says. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I've talked before about this descent that Jesus made throughout his life, this descent from God to taking on human flesh, to serving people, to experience the most excruciating death possible on the cross. Service, 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 the lowest of serves, of servants. You see this illustrated really well, too, in Matthew chapter 20, one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, one of the funniest, I think. I'm going to read this to you where Jesus and his disciples get into a conversation about leadership and service. It says, this is Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons, this is James and John, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from the cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I love this scene. These two disciples, too cowardly to go ask Jesus, go to who? Their mom, right? Don't you go to mom? If mom goes to them, you know, this is going to work out a lot better. So they go to mom. Mom goes with the two boys, walks up to Jesus. And actually, in the account of Mark, it says that James and John start off by saying, "Jesus, grant us whatever we ask you." Right? It's kind of like kids going to your parents and saying, "I'm going to ask you something, but say yes." You guys ever had that, right, as parents? Mom, dad, just say yes to whatever I'm going to ask you. That's what James and John do. And then they ask Jesus, "Listen, when you come in power, when you get out, you know, we know that you're going to get in the place where you're going to suppress Rome and we're going to take down all our enemies and you're going to sit up on this throne. When you get that place of power, we want to sit there with you on your right and your left. We don't want to sit on the big throne. Just give us many thrones. Like, we'll sit on the side and we'll have a little bit of power. We won't be the main spot, though, because we're not about egos and power, right, Jesus? We're about humility and serving. So just put us on the many thrones." And I love Jesus' response. His first words out of his mouth are, "You have no stinking clue what you're even talking about. You don't even know what you're asking," right? And then he says, "Will you be drink the cup I'm drinking and be baptized the baptism I'm going to experience?" And what he's referring to is his death. "Are you going to walk the same road I'm walking?" And what's their answer? "You bet. Absolutely. We're so in, Jesus." I can see him already shaking his head like, "Oh my gosh, these guys are idiots." And then next thing you know, he says, "You are, in fact, going to drink the cup I'm going to drink." In other words, you're going to go through the same thing I'm going. You're going to give up your life for this, for me. They have no idea. And then I love it when they all get done. The two go back to the disciples, and what happens? A fight breaks out. Can't you see it? "You asked him to sit on the throne? I was going to do that. I can't believe you just did that." Yeah, you know, they start yelling back and forth. I can picture Jesus over on the side, sitting on a rock, praying to the Father, just saying, "You know, I spent a whole night in prayer praying about these disciples, but I think I might have made a mistake. I think we actually messed this up. I got the wrong guys." And I can see him gathering over, "Fellas, get over here. Come over here." You know, and they come all over, and Jesus says, "Listen, guys, you think that power and leadership is people under you, authority pressing people down." And they're all like, "Yeah, exactly." And Jesus is like, "Not so with you." And I can just see him like, "What? What are you talking about?" And he says, "No, listen, I came not to be served, but to serve. And in fact, I am the God of the whole universe. And so you are to do likewise, to put yourself below other people and to serve them just like me." Christ-likeness means servant-likeness. It means serving like Jesus. The other thing about this is about serving is that Jesus set us an example. In the book of John, right towards the end of his ministry, actually, when Jesus does this amazing thing where he goes and he's having the Last Supper with the disciples. And the text says that Jesus, knowing that he came from God and that God had put all power under him, he then wraps a towel around his waist and begin to wash the disciples' feet, which is amazing if you think about the sequence of that. He recognized all powers put under him, which I think what's going to follow is, "So everybody obey me." And the next thing is, he put a towel around his waist and began to wash dirty feet. The picture of a servant. And he goes on later in that passage in John 13, verses 14 through 17, to say, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus saying, "I've set an example you are to follow." If that's how Jesus served, how ought we to be serving? What should my life look like in serving? And I love that Jesus ends it by saying, "You'll be blessed if you do these things." We talk a lot about serving. Maybe you talk a lot about it. But my question is, do you do it? Are you actually serving people? Are you actually laying aside your wants and desires and your conveniences for the sake of other people? Or is it just talk? Is it just great to talk about biblical ideas, or am I actually living it? Am I actually serving the people that God has put around me? If this is how Jesus lived, then we are called to the very same thing. I think, too, when you look at Jesus' life and setting example for us, the thing I notice is that Jesus didn't just volunteer. He was serving. And that while volunteering is great, I think sometimes we get the idea that if I just volunteer at the church, if I put in my 2-3 hours a week, I've done my service. I can check off the box. I volunteered. I helped in my ministry. I helped pick up that thing. I helped clean that thing. I did my volunteer work, and now I'm done. When you look at Jesus, Jesus didn't live a compartmentalized, programmatic life of service, of volunteering. It was his life. It was who he was. Jesus was a 24/7 servant. One of the best illustrations of this is in the Bible when John the Baptist is murdered. And John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. We're talking a close family relative. And Jesus finds out that John the Baptist has died. Imagine you right now if you find out this morning your cousin has just died, right? What would all of us probably want to go do? I'm assuming most of us would probably want to go grieve and want to be alone or with our close family, right? Probably all of us would want. So Jesus gets on a boat and he goes out across a lake to do that very thing, to go grieve and to be alone and spend some time with the Father. Well, he gets to the other side of the lake, and guess what? All these people heard and saw that he was going over there. So when Jesus lands on the shore, there's hundreds and hundreds of people there, and guess what they want? They want him to meet their needs. You know, I thought, to be honest with you, if that was me, I would have landed on that shore, and I would have thought, you've got to be joking. Give me a break, people. Get off my backs. I've been serving you. I've been caring for you. I've been helping you. I've been doing all these things for you guys, and my cousin just dies, and you're going to get your needs met. Get out of here. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like me. Aren't you? And Jesus stands, and you know what he does? It says, the text says that he had compassion on those people, and he went over there, and he served them. He just lost his cousin, and he is there to serve and meet people's needs. It wasn't a program. It wasn't a compartmentalized way of serving people. It was his life. It was what he did. Can you say the same for you? I think we could say this: whatever I'm doing and wherever I am a servant. Whatever I'm doing and wherever I am a servant. I'll be the first to happily raise my hand and say, that's not me. That's not me. I would love to be this, but I'm not that. And I doubt any of us are the same. And that's why I think is we need every morning to wake up and to ask God once again to fill our hearts. Because if I don't, my day will be about me. And I assume your day will be about you. But it's when we invite Jesus every morning by his Spirit into my life to say, Lord, whatever I'm doing today, wherever you put me, I am your servant. I am here to serve the needs you put in front of me. How are you using the gifts, the skills, the experiences, the opportunities that you have to serve the church and the world? You know, I think one of the biggest misconceptions is that by me not serving, it doesn't cause any issues. The truth is, when you don't use the gifts you have to serve and the things that God has put in your life, you actually hinder both the church and you hinder you. You hinder both. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about that each one of us is a member of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. Every single person plays a critical, unique role in the church. And when you don't serve in the church is deprived. The church is limited. The church is hindered. Rather than having 10 fingers, it's got 9. Rather than 10 toes, it's got 9 toes. Or whatever body part that you are, which Paul talks about, it's not here. And so we as a church are operating not at full capacity and full ability and full effectiveness. The other thing is that as I thought about, you know, what's the thing in my life that has transformed me the most? And I think probably hands down the number one thing is service. Is it not when you serve with people that God pulls out the chisel and starts chiseling off all the things in your life? Don't we oftentimes serve and the mind is, I'm really going to help these people. And what happens is you get changed. As God starts working on you, as you get around people that you probably wouldn't choose to be around, and what happens? Well, all things start to get exposed in your heart. How you don't like to be with certain people and you're kind of selfish and you're kind of jealous and you like your own personal time, right? And you like when things are comfortable and these kind of people bug you, right? Or you do those service things and God stretches you way beyond what your abilities were and you didn't realize you could do that. It's in service that God transforms us into his likeness. And so when I don't serve, I both deprive the church and I deprive me. A businessman once asked Lauren Sanney, who was the president of the Navigators, how he could know when he had a servant attitude. Mr. Sanney replied by saying, by how you act when you're treated like one. By how you act when you're treated like one. A Christian serves Jesus. But as we see in Scripture that some people are, all of us are called to service, but some people are called to the specific office of a servant, the role of a servant. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul says, and in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those who are able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. In Romans 12:7, when Paul talks about also these gifts, he says, if it is serving your gift, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach, and he goes on. So clearly this role of serving is, for some people, a unique gifting. Some people are uniquely wired as servants. I like to think of this, too, as these people are the linemen on a football team, right? You think about the Seahawks. Does anybody really know about the linemen's names? I don't really know any of them. Some of us may know a couple, right? But do we all know the quarterback of the Seahawks? Yeah, it's Russell Wilson, right? Yeah. The linemen, here's the thing. Could Russell Wilson do his job without them? Of course not. It would all fall apart. And so that's the very role. So these servants, these ones who are in the position that serve this back-end support role so that people who are visible out in the church, and again, all different roles, are able to be served and supported and equipped. I think a lot about it with my time at the city of Bellevue when I was in the finance department. And you don't hear a lot of citizens out in the city saying, man, we've got an incredible finance department. Those guys are rock stars over there. Right? And we always joked around because in finance, I was like, no one ever talks about us in the community, but what a crucial role we play at the city. But who does everybody talk about? The fire and the police. The fire. Why? Well, they're out there. They're visible. They're everywhere. But could the fire and the police do their jobs without us? Probably. No, actually not. Come on. No, they couldn't buy anything if they didn't have the finance department behind them. So same idea. We're there to support and be a support role. And while all Christians are called to serve and have a lifestyle of serving, some are called to the specific office of ministry. Well, I want to tell you, so most scholars agree that this role really began, or you see it described in the book of Acts in chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6. And so I want to read you that passage, Acts 6, verses 1 through 6. It says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So what's happening is the church in Acts here is expanding and growing. And there is a number of widows who are being part of the church. And apparently because of their station in life as widows, there was a daily distribution of food being given to them. And the Greek Jews say, wait a minute here, it feels like favoritism is being given to the native widow Jews. And so this should be more fair. There should be a different system for the distribution of food. And they go to the disciples, the apostles, and say, what are you guys going to do? This isn't fair. And the apostles say, listen, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry that God has called us to take on this ministry. Not that this ministry is a less valuable ministry or less important ministry, but it's not what God has called us to. God has called us to this ministry over here. And so they say, let's get 7 guys who are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom and have them take over this ministry. And let's get these guys together, and they're going to be administrative type of people who are going to set up a system and policies and procedures to do this whole distribution of food, and they're going to really do a great job at that. And so that's what they do, and most scholars would agree, this is the first place where you see deacons. And while the word is not officially used here, this role of kind of practical, everyday helping to support ministry going on, the role of a deacon or deaconess. You see in Philippians 1:1, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi together with the overseers, elders, and deacons. And in Romans 16:1, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant or a deaconess of the church in Centria. And then lastly, you see right in our passage today in 1 Timothy 3, all the qualifications for a deacon. So I want to walk through some of these qualifications. I'm not going to go through every single one, and I'm not going to unpack all of them because a lot of them are overlap from last week. If you notice, the elders' qualifications and deacon qualifications, a lot of them are very similar, which gets me to my next point, which I want to make before we jump in. And that's this, that oftentimes we have this erroneous notion that for people who are really spiritual, they pursue being an elder. For those who are mediocrely spiritual, they pursue being a deacon or deaconess. And while none of us would probably verbally out loud say that, we oftentimes think that. And I just want to point your attention to the qualifications that you just saw in Acts 6 for what a deacon was. Did that have anything to do with ability? No. Did it have anything to do with practical tasks? No. It had everything to do with spiritual maturity. These were men who were filled by the Holy Spirit and men of wisdom, nothing about their abilities. And so I want to just clearly say that the reason we put people in positions of a deacon or a deaconess has nothing to do really with capabilities, but first and foremost is with character traits. It's what kind of person they are. It's dangerous to put a deacon or a deaconess in that role to fill a spot or to get someone involved in church or because they're handy. Those are valuable things. Those are important things. We ought to notice those things, but you should never be put in a role for those kinds of reasons. It should always be because of character. And that leads to the second part I want to clarify. As you notice this list too in 1 Timothy, there's nothing in here, again, about abilities. What's really kind of strange about the role of deacons in the church is really in the Bible, there's never given a list of responsibilities. And while on one hand you might say, well, what happened? Did God kind of miss it on that one? I think it'd be the exact opposite. I think God knew that throughout time, the church is in all different contexts and all different places, and the needs arise in churches are all different. And so while we might put deacons and deaconesses in place, we need to be able to figure out what tasks are needed for that church in its context. And so while our church does certain things, another church may use deacons and deaconesses in a different way. And that's okay because the scripture allows that. But as you see, it lists qualifications rather than abilities or skills. And why is that important? Because I think this is what, when you get up to be a deacon or an elder, at the end of the day, when things get tough, what's revealed is not your skills, but your character. That's what comes out. When you get into pressure situations and places where you're stressed, what comes out is character, not your abilities and competence. And so those things can be trained. So let's jump into some of these here. In verse 8, it says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. I'm not going to unpack every single one of those, but I think you could summarize these. And a deacon is someone who has self-mastery. Self-mastery. They are self-controlled. I talked last week about the fundamental need as a leader in any capacity, in any place, even outside the church, to be self-controlled. Because here's the thing. If I can't manage myself, how would I manage other people? Why would we expect you to manage other people if I can't even manage me? And so I've first got to be able to say no to me before I say no to anybody else. And so that's why in leadership, self-control and self-mastery is so crucial to be able to do those things. And so this is a person who has that. The interesting thing too about this is that word sincere, which is not used for elders. You know that word actually means double-tongued. A deacon is someone who's not double-tongued. It means this. You're not one person on Sunday morning and a different person on Monday morning. You're the same. You're not the same person with a group of Christians as you are with a group of non-Christians. You are the same. You have integrity. It's what you see on the outside is what you get on the inside. You are that kind of person. You're not telling people at church what they want to hear, or what they like to hear, or what they're hoping to hear. You tell people the truth spoken in love. Right? You are not double-tongued. The Bible's answer to this, of course, is not double-tongued or double-minded, but to be single-hearted. I think of it as the same thing as a banana. What you see on the outside of a banana is what you get on the inside of a banana, right? I mean, how weird would it be if you opened a banana and inside was a peach? That would be weird. That would be a banana that lacks integrity. But a banana has integrity. What you see on the outside is what you get, and a deacon or deaconess needs to be the same. They need to be like a banana. Single-hearted. Verse 9, they must be, keep hold of the deep truths of the faith and a clear conscience. Again, just to echo, a deacon is not someone, first and foremost, who can hang something up on the wall well or swing a hammer or paint a wall. They need to be, first and foremost, someone who is biblically grounded in God's word. They are a mature person in Christ. They have a solid grasp of the Bible and theology, and they know who God is, not just in the intellect, but it's lived out in their life. They are living it. Verse 10, it says that they need to be tested first. A deacon, when they become a deacon, there needs to be a probation period where people can watch. People can test. People can watch how you do, how you function, how you act, how you handle things. There needs to be a period where you're tested. And then I'm going to skip 11 and come back to it. And then verse 12 said that a deacon should have a strong family life. They should be the husband of one wife. We talked last week, that's a one-woman man. You're not a deacon here at church trying to manipulate or develop relationships with someone of the opposite sex for all kinds of ulterior motives. You're here to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that you have a strong family life and that you're loving Jesus with all of your heart and you're serving your family. In verse 11, Paul here talks about deaconesses. There's some debate over whether he means a deacon's wife or a deaconess. And I'm on the side of a deaconess, mainly because I just read to you that Romans passage where Phoebe is called a deaconess, and she was in that church. And then here Paul says, likewise, in the same way, deaconesses are to be like this, just like deacons. And so a deaconess is someone who's to be respectful, first of all. And so a woman who, again, not with only in the church, but in outside the church, is someone who is respected by people. They also are not gossipers. They are someone who can keep a secret, someone who can keep confidence when someone else has told them something. They're not going around trying to spread rumors. They are temperate, which we talked about last week, is free from excess, but also is clear-minded. It is a woman who is led not by her emotions and desires, but by God's word. That's what she uses to make decisions, not emotions. And lastly, a woman who is trustworthy, who can be given a task and responsibility and can follow through with it. And there can be trust that she will complete that. So I want to, as we end here, a couple of things. I want to say, first off, what are some of the things that our deacons and deaconesses do here at Arbor Heights Community Church? And there is a lot. So I want to list off to you what they do. First, facility maintenance. Our deacons and deaconesses do all the facility maintenance here, all the things that get hung up, painted, plumbing, mechanical, carpentry, all that stuff is done by our deacons, which for a building like this is constant. Many of our deacons and deaconesses have been over at the parsonage the last 2 years, doing all kinds of stuff, spending hundreds of hours serving and putting together the house over there. They do the ushering in the morning. They count the Sunday morning giving. They get everything set up on Sunday morning. When you come and arrive here in the morning and you sit down in the pew, there are deacons and deaconesses who have spent a good half an hour, 45 minutes, doing all kinds of tasks to get this ready for us. Lighting, heat, delivering things, putting up things, setting up chairs, all that kinds of stuff. And they stay late after the service to do a whole list of other things as well to make sure that we're here and can be comfortable. They set up events and tear down events. They organize storage rooms and clean up all the rooms around our building, and they distribute communion. All kinds of, all these tasks. And I just want to say right now publicly, thank you. Thank you so much to you deacons and deaconesses in our church. You guys do an amazing job, and I cannot do what I'm doing without you, and so many leaders cannot do what they're doing without you. And the fact that what you do is very little you get thanks for, and most of it is invisible. No one sees. It happens during the week, and no one knows. And so I just want to say thank you right now for all you do for our church. Thank you for serving our church and loving Jesus well. Well, a number of years ago, there was a Newsweek article, and it was dealing with the Mideast conflict. And this is how the article began. Help wanted, experienced negotiator to handle high-level talks among hostile nations. Objective, a just and durable peace. The successful candidate will be familiar with all facets of the situation, political, in the military, and historical. Patience, flexibility, and the ability to work long hours are a must. Apply the White House, Washington, D.C. Well, you know, I thought about this, and I thought, there's an individual a lot higher than the President of the United States who's still looking for qualified candidates. And he sent out a job description that might go something like this. Servant wanted, someone who's willing to do undesirable and often invisible tasks for a very highly respected CEO. Objective, to become like the CEO in every way. The successful candidate will be familiar with things like humility, putting others before themselves, being inconvenienced, self-denial, dirty and often thankless jobs, perseverance, hard work, spilling lemonade on their shoes and dealing with it, staying late after everyone has left up and cleaning up the mess, even when you didn't make it. Candidate needs to be remade on the inside and have the CEO's presence in them all the time. They must live in daily personal contact with the CEO to learn his ways and his life. Position requires being on call 24/7 to meet the needs of family, friends, community group members, and those in the company. Must be willing to give up personal rights, self-entitlement, and ego. Pay is often non-existent in this life, but unimaginable in the next. No experience necessary. On-the-job training begins right now, right where you are. If Jesus has saved you, you are a servant. Whether official or unofficial, no ifs, ands, or buts, you are a servant. And if people are grateful here for your service, praise God. But if people are not, praise God. Because we don't serve here for people's praise. We serve here for Jesus' glory. Where are you using what God has given you? Where are you using what God has given you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the one that laid down the example for us to follow. Father, it's hard to even put into words to imagine the God of the universe going and sacrificing everything you have, laying down your privileges and your rights, all to serve people like us. I think of how stingy I am and how committed I am to my own comfort and my own desires and how I'd rather have people serve me than serve them, and to think that you came and died and served people like me and people like us. Lord God, would you help us to be a church of servant missionaries, that wherever you send us, that's who we are. We are there to serve. And it's going to look different for all of us, God. We are all wired differently. We come from all different backgrounds with talents and abilities and skills. But God, wherever we go, send us as your servants, God. Send us as your servants. Thank you, Jesus. You've served us so well. We love you in your name. Amen.